Well, as has just been indicated, the subject that we're going to consider this evening is C.H. Spurgeon and the downgrade controversy. In fact, 99 years and 1 week ago today, to be precise, the 23rd of April 1888, the annual assembly of the Baptist Union took place in London, in the City Temple. There were over 2,000 ministers and delegates, and they were joined by over 500 visitors. And these included some of the most eminent preachers of the day, people like Dr. Joseph Parker, who was actually the minister of the City Temple, a congregational church, and the Reverend Hugh Price Hughes, one of the leading Methodist ministers of the day. But in the event, the anticipated head-on collision between the supporters of the old faith and the advocates of some new fancies did not really materialize. There was a resolution put to the meeting that had been proposed on behalf of the Council of the Baptist Union. And that resolution was passed with 2,000 in favor and 7 against. Whereupon wave upon wave of exhilarated cheering echoed throughout the City Temple. The doxology was sung, and the religious world realized that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was not to go down in history as the man who'd been instrumental in arresting the doctrinal declension of one of the largest bodies of English nonconformity. The unity of the denomination had been saved, but at what a price. There were various opinions regarding assessments of the actual meeting and the outcome of it. Even Spurgeon's brother James, who actually seconded the motion that was put to the assembly and whose whole part in the proceedings is to say the least confused and confusing, thought that they had won a great victory in persuading the delegates to adopt the council's evangelical declaration. Spurgeon himself thought otherwise. He wrote to a friend just a couple of days after the fateful vote of that assembly and said, "My brother thinks he has gained a great victory, but I believe we are hopelessly sold. I feel heartbroken. Certainly he has done the very opposite of what I should have done, yet he is not to be blamed, for he followed his best judgment. Pray for me that my faith fail not." And then, just about 4 years later, I think it was in January 1892, Spurgeon died in Montone on the French Riviera. Undoubtedly, his death, I think, was hastened by the strain, the sadness, the disappointment that came upon him because of these tumultuous events of the downgrade. If you go to Baptist Church House in London, you'll be greeted in the entrance lobby, at least last time I was there, which is some years ago now, this figure was there welcoming you. You'll be greeted by a life-size statue of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Well, as has just been indicated, the subject that we're going to consider this evening is C.H. Spurgeon and the downgrade controversy. In fact, 99 years and 1 week ago today, to be precise, the 23rd of April 1888, the annual assembly of the Baptist Union took place in London, in the City Temple. There were over 2,000 ministers and delegates, and they were joined by over 500 visitors, and these included some of the most eminent preachers of the day, people like Dr. Joseph Parker, who was actually the minister of the City Temple, a congregational church, and the Reverend Hugh Price Hughes, one of the leading Methodist ministers of the day. But in the event, the anticipated head-on collision between the supporters of the old faith and the advocates of some new fancies did not really materialize. There was a resolution put to the meeting that had been proposed on behalf of the Council of the Baptist Union. And that resolution was passed with 2,000 in favor and 7 against. whereupon wave upon wave of exhilarated cheering echoed throughout the city temple. The doxology was sung, and the religious world realized that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was not to go down in history as the man who'd been instrumental in arresting the doctrinal declension of one of the largest bodies of English nonconformity. The unity of the denomination had been saved, but at what a price. There were various opinions regarding assessments of the actual meeting and the outcome of it. Even Spurgeon's brother James, who actually seconded the motion that was put to the assembly and whose whole part in the proceedings is to say the least confused and confusing, thought that they had won a great victory in persuading the delegates to adopt the council's evangelical declaration. Spurgeon himself thought otherwise. He wrote to a friend just a couple of days after the fateful vote of that assembly and said, "My brother thinks he has gained a great victory, but I believe we are hopelessly sold. I feel heartbroken. Certainly he has done the very opposite of what I should have done, yet he is not to be blamed, for he followed his best judgment. Pray for me that my faith fail not." And then, just about 4 years later, I think it was in January 1892, Spurgeon died in Montone on the French Riviera. Undoubtedly, his death, I think, was hastened by the strain, the sadness, the disappointment that came upon him because of these tumultuous events of the downgrade. If you go to Baptist Church House in London, you'll be greeted in the entrance lobby, at least last time I was there, which is some years ago now. This figure was there welcoming you. You'll be greeted by a life-size statue of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Quite a rotund gentleman, as you will be aware if you've ever seen any of the photographs of him, and I think his girth increased with his years. And I think I would categorize that statue as a 20th century example of what our Lord was speaking of in Matthew 23 and verse 29 following. Now, what was it that had happened in the previous 12 months, this downgrade controversy, as it's called? Well, in March and April of 1887, in the monthly magazine that Spurgeon used to produce, called The Sword and the Trowel, there appeared an anonymous article of a historical nature that was seeking to describe what had happened to nonconformists after the 1662 Great Ejectment, when, you remember, more than 2,000 ministers of the Church of England, as it was then, were ejected from their livings because they refused to submit to the prayer book and the various rules and regulations that were being imposed upon them by Parliament. Now, the article was written almost certainly by a friend of Spurgeon who used to have considerable involvement in the Sword and Trowel, a man by the name of Robert Schindler. And at the foot of the article, there was an anonymous note that obviously came from the hand of Spurgeon himself. It read like this: "Earnest attention is requested for this paper. There is need of such a warning as this history affords. We are going downhill at breakneck speed." Now, what the article had done had been to try and describe the history of the next 50 or 60 years or so following the events of 1662 as far as they related to nonconformists. Of course, there were no nonconformists before 1662, but that became the watermark, dividing line, and afterwards the dissenters were known as nonconformists. Those men that had come out, the 2,000 and more of them, were Puritans. And they were, for the most part, without any doubt at all, very spiritual men, and the writings that they've left to us are edifying right down to the present day. And yet, the story that is told by Schindler in those two articles, the one in March and then the other in April, is one of gradual decline. First of all, these these men who were so stalwart for the faith and who were willing to pay such a price personally for the principles that they believed, where they had to stand for before God, many of these men, and certainly their descendants, became somewhat hard, and they entered into rather barren and fruitless doctrinal controversies, and the zest and the zeal and the life seemed to go out of them. It wasn't helped, of course, by the tremendous persecution that was turned upon them by the powers that be. And as you come on from the 17th into the 18th century, so you discover that the doctrinal confusion that began to obtain amongst those nonconformists became worse and worse. From being Calvinist and then hyper-Calvinist, some of them suffered a violent swing, and they became Arians. Arius was a heretic in the 4th century who taught that Christ was not the Son of God and that he was a created being. And that's what some of these latter-day Puritans, as I suppose they would still have called themselves, that was the view that they began to preach in nonconformity of all places. And some went even beyond that and became Socinians and totally denied any concept of the Trinity and really had a very naturalistic way of looking at the Word of God and thinking about God himself. And all this took place within the bosom of nonconformity. Well, that was the story that Schindler traced in that March issue of The Sword and Trowel. He did it in terms of the history of the Presbyterians in England. And it caused quite a stir. And he came back in the April issue, and he continued his story by telling what had happened to the Congregationalists and to the Baptists, and it wasn't a very different story that he had to tell. And once again, there was a footnote, anonymously, but presumably by Spurgeon, commending these articles and pointing out that there were lessons to be drawn from them. "We are going downhill," he said, as I've just quoted to you, "we are going downhill at breakneck speed." On April the 19th, of 1887, Spurgeon spoke at the annual conference of the Pastors' College, the predecessor of what's now known as Spurgeon's College. And speaking to those students, he said this: "My brethren, we are at this present hour set for the defense of the gospel. If ever men were called to this office, we are so called. These are times of drifting. Men have pulled up their anchors. Do our enemies ask us to lay down our swords and cease to fight for the old faith? Like the Greeks to Xerxes, we answer, 'Come and take them.'" In other words, Spurgeon was talking fighting talk and was indicating that there was going to be a battle and that the men of God needed to stand firmly and clearly for the faith once delivered to the saints. In the August issue of The Sword and Trowel, Spurgeon wrote an article that appeared under his own name. It was called "Another Word Concerning the Downgrade." You see, the phrase "the downgrade" had already come and had been the label by which this controversy was to be known to history. This is what he says: "No lover of the gospel can conceal from himself the fact that the days are evil. We are willing to make a large discount from our apprehensions on the score of natural timidity, the caution of age, and the weakness produced by pain, but yet our solemn conviction is that things are much worse in many churches than they seem to be, and are rapidly tending downward. A new religion has been initiated, which is no more Christianity than chalk is cheese, and this religion, being destitute of moral honesty, palms itself off as the old faith with slight improvements, and on this plea usurps pulpits which were erected for gospel preaching. The atonement is scouted. The inspiration of Scripture is derided. The Holy Spirit is degraded into an influence. The punishment of sin is turned into fiction, and the resurrection into a myth. And yet these enemies of our faith expect us to call them brethren and maintain a confederacy with them." An eminent minister who is well versed in the records of nonconformity remarked to us the other day that he feared history was about to repeat itself among dissenters. In days gone by, they aimed at being thought respectable, judicious, moderate, and learned, and in consequence they abandoned the Puritanic teaching with which they started, and toned down their doctrines. The spiritual life, which had been the impelling cause of their descent, declines almost to death's door, and the very existence of evangelical nonconformity was threatened. Then came the outburst of living godliness under Whitfield and Wesley, and with it new life for dissent and increased influence in every direction. Alas, many are returning to the poisoned cups which drugged that declining generation when it surrendered itself to Unitarian lethargy. Too many ministers are toying with the deadly cobra of another gospel in the form of modern thought. As a consequence, their congregations are thinning. The more spiritual of their members join the Brethren or some other company of believers unattached, while the more wealthy and show-loving, with some of unquestionable devoutness, go off to the Church of England. Where the gospel is fully and powerfully preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, our churches not only hold their own but win converts. But when that which constitutes their strength is gone, we mean when the gospel is concealed and the life of prayer is slighted, the whole thing becomes a mere form and fiction. For this thing our heart is sore grieved. It is not the shell that is so precious, but the kernel which it contains. When the kernel is gone, what is there left that is worth a thought? Our nonconformity is beyond measure precious as a vital spiritual force, but only while it remains such will it justify its own existence. The case is mournful. Certain ministers are making infidels. Avowed atheists are not a tenth as dangerous as those preachers who scatter doubt and stab at faith. A plain man told us the other day that two ministers had derided him because he thought we should pray for rain. A gracious woman bemoaned in my presence that the precious promise, a precious promise in Isaiah which had comforted her, had been declared by her minister to be uninspired. It is a common thing to hear working men excuse their wickedness by the statement that there is no hell. The parson says so. But we need not prolong our mention of painful facts. Germany was made unbelieving by her preachers, and England is following in her track. Attendance at places of worship is declining, and reverence for holy things is vanishing, and we solemnly believe this to be largely attributable to the skepticism which has flashed from the pulpit and spread among the people. Possibly the men who uttered the doubt never intended it to go so far, but nonetheless they have done the ill and cannot undo it. Their own observation ought to teach them better. Have these advanced thinkers filled their own chapels? Have they, after all, prospered through discarding the old methods? Possibly in a few cases, genius and tact have carried these gentry over the destructive results of their ministry, but in many cases, their pretty new theology has scattered their congregations. In meeting houses holding 1,000 or 1,200 or 1,500, places once packed to the ceiling with ardent hearers, how small are the numbers now? We would mention instances, but we forbear. The places which the gospel filled, the new nonsense has emptied and will keep empty. This fact will have little influence with the cultured, for as a rule they have cultivated a fine development of conceit. Yes, said one whose pews held only here and there a worshipper, it will always be found that in proportion as the preacher's mind enlarges, his congregation diminishes. These destroyers of our churches appear to be as content with their work as monkeys with their mischief. That which the fathers would have lamented, they rejoice in. The alienation of the poor and simple-minded from their ministry they accept as a compliment, and the grief of the spiritually minded they regard as an evidence of their power. Truly, unless the Lord had kept his own, we should long before this have seen our Zion ploughed as a field. It now becomes a serious question how far those who abide by the faith once delivered to the saints should fraternize with those who have turned aside to another gospel. Christian love has its claims, and deviations are to be shunned as grievous evils. But how far are we justified in being in confederacy with those who are departing from the truth? It's a difficult question to answer so as to keep the balance of the duties. For the present, it behoves believers to be cautious lest they lend their support and countenance to the betrayers of the Lord. It is one thing to overleap all boundaries of denominational restriction for truth's sake. This we hope all godly men will do, and more and more. It is quite another policy which would urge us to subordinate the maintenance of truth to denominational prosperity and unity. Numbers of easy-minded people wink at error so long as it is committed by a clever man and a good-natured brother who has so many fine points about him. Let each believer judge for himself. But for our part, we have put on a few fresh bolts to our door, and we have given orders to keep the chain up. For under color of begging the friendship of the servant, there are those who aim at robbing the master. We fear it is hopeless ever to form a society which can keep out men base enough to profess one thing and believe another. But it might be possible to make an informal alliance among all who hold the Christianity of their fathers. Little as they might be able to do, they could at least protest, and as far as possible free themselves of that complicity which will be involved in a conspiracy of silence. If, for a while, the evangelicals are doomed to go down, let them die fighting, and in the full assurance that their gospel will have a resurrection when the inventions of modern thought shall be burned up with fire unquenchable. Well, I think you'll gather that an article like that was certainly calculated to set the cat amongst the theological pigeons, and so it did. And if Schindler's earlier articles had become a talking point, that article by Spurgeon rapidly assumed the predominant position, and people began to talk of nothing else but the allegations that Spurgeon was making. And I suppose the first thing that we ought to ask when we consider those charges that Spurgeon made was this: was he justified in making them? It was argued against him, of course, that he wasn't justified, that he was being pessimistic. Perhaps he was a sick man. He suffered from the gout, not because he drank too much. That's not the only reason I understand why you can get the gout, but it was a very painful condition, and people suggested it must have caused his theological brain to become a little bit addled as the result. And combination of age, ill health, the strain of all that he was doing had somehow vitiated his judgment. That was what was being put about concerning Spurgeon's views. So, was Spurgeon justified? Well, perhaps I can answer that by trying to give you some sort of analysis of the state of the churches at that time. For all that Spurgeon said in that article that I've just quoted to you about the declining congregations, I think if we'd been alive in those days, we would have looked upon the congregations as being exceeding large, and we would wonder why on earth was anybody grumbling if they had congregations as vast as they were having generally throughout the country. Just over 30 years before, in 1851, there'd been a national religious census, and in England and Wales, more than 50% claimed that they were nonconformist. Now, those of you who've been in the army and have been asked to declare your religion will remember how many people will have said C of E, and it meant nothing. The same, in many cases, would have been true then of those that alleged that they were C of E. So the fact that there were over 50% of the nation that claimed to be nonconformist, I think, gives you some indication of the power and the strength of nonconformity. It was the age of the nonconformist conscience, allied very largely, of course, to the fortunes of the Liberal Party, which on and off was in power during the second half of the 19th century. And the nonconformity was clearly a force to be reckoned with. Something of a change had come over many of the preachers of nonconformity. You see, historically, ever since the restrictions that were imposed upon them following the Great Ejectment of 1662, they'd been excluded from the only two places of higher education that really existed in England, Oxford and Cambridge universities. That state of affairs persisted down until the 18th century, when the relevant act was repealed. You could only go there if you were willing to be a communicant member of the Church of England. and nonconformists with a conscience, of course, could not do that. And so they were excluded from Oxford and Cambridge. Some of them went to the universities in Scotland. Some of them went to some of the nonconformist academies that flourished, particularly in the 18th century. But by and large, the standard of education, if you count that by degrees and bits of paper, it wasn't high amongst nonconformist ministers of an earlier generation. But things were beginning to change. Not so much with the opening up of Oxford and Cambridge, because that was still, they were still very elitist places. You'd had the University of London and one or two of the other universities that had begun to come into existence. And many of these bright young nonconformists who were heading for the ministry, they began to acquire degrees and the evidences, apparently, of scholarship and learning. And it was all going, I think, to the heads of many of them. They wanted to show that they were not one whit behind the Anglicans with their privileges. They could be as learned, as erudite as any of them. And so you might say that they were sitting targets for the spirit of the age. In 1859, Charles Darwin had published The Origin of Species. There hadn't been a war since the Crimean War. The British Empire was still on the up and up. And there was this great spirit of optimism. Education was spreading more and more amongst the masses. And the whole way of thinking, the whole climate of thinking amongst the people at large was of an evolutionary nature. Things were getting better and better. Was there anything really that the human spirit would be unable to do? And the last thing that any self-respecting preacher wanted to be considered was to be something of an ignoramus, somebody who wasn't up with the times. Now that was the sort of state of affairs that existed very largely amongst many of the nonconformist ministers at the time. You may have noticed that in that quotation that I gave to you from Spurgeon, he said that Germany had been destroyed by her preachers. And then he warned that England was going the same way. Of course, that was true. Germany had been the place where the word of God that once had been so powerfully preached was now scrutinized and dissected and denied and derided, all with great scholarship, no doubt, but with a heart that was far off from a real experience of God. And many of these ministers that Spurgeon was referring to had either been to Germany to study or else had read some of these German books in translation and were imbibing the views of Scripture and the other heretical views that were so commonplace in Germany, and they were being brought across to this country. Of course, they didn't wear their heresy on their sleeve. That was one of the things that Spurgeon got very angry about. He felt that it would have been morally honest had they done that. But of course, had they done it, they would have been out of a pulpit. The people wouldn't have tolerated what it was that they were being taught, because the heart of the people was still basically evangelical. They believed that the Bible was the Word of God, and particularly amongst the Baptist denomination, more so probably than amongst the Methodist and the Congregationalists at that time. The Presbyterians, of course, were virtually non-existent in England. Amongst the Baptists, there was a great evangelical tradition. And so when Spurgeon raised this warning cry, people tended to say, well, he's exaggerating. Things can't be as bad as that. You must find some other reason to account for this great man making such an accusation. He's been working too hard. He's getting older. He isn't in the best of health. His fairly frequent visits to the south of France for the purpose of recuperation, they felt, were evidence of that. And therefore, they tended to take what Spurgeon was saying with a pinch of salt, and in some cases to look upon it as a great joke. Now, what was the Baptist Union that Spurgeon was a member of at that time, and his church was? What was the Baptist Union? Well, historically, Baptists in England had been divided into two streams. The one, the smaller of the two, the general Baptist, and the other, the particular Baptist. The words have reference, of course, to the view that was taken of the work of Christ on the cross. Was it something general and indefinite, extending in a potential way to all men, but in an actual way to none? Or was it something particular and specific, designed to accomplish what was in the will and purpose of God and to save the elect, particular Baptists? And the particular Baptists certainly were the majority of the Baptist churches historically in England. My own church in South Wales, for example, as most of the churches in South Wales in origin, is a particular Baptist church. And earlier in the 1800s, there had been a merger between these two streams, the general Baptist and the particular Baptist. They'd allied under a general evangelical banner, at the same time maintaining the independence of the local church, but gathering together in various associations and in annual and half-annual assemblies on a national level. Now, that was the Baptist Union. There was a considerable spirit of optimism and self-confidence and a desire to throw off the old restraints. Was Spurgeon justified? Well, perhaps I can answer that best by quoting to you a historian who isn't a Baptist, who isn't an evangelical, and whose sympathy does not lie with the theological position that Spurgeon was advocating. A man by the name of Willis B. Glover, who wrote a book, Evangelical Nonconformists and Higher Criticism in the 19th Century. This is what Glover says. Spurgeon's insight into the religious life of his own times was proved by subsequent events. He did stand on the eve of a great evangelical depression, and unquestionably the theological confusion of his day and the disturbance to religious traditions wrought by higher criticism had a great deal to do with the decline of evangelicalism. Well, now, the counterattack to Spurgeon began. You see, you had to make a counterattack to him because he wasn't exactly a nonentity. He'd been pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London since its erection, I think, in about 1861, and prior to that, minister of New Park Street, and in between they had to meet in the Queen's Hall and in the Surrey Music Gardens while an adequate place was built for them. He preached morning and evening to congregations of between 5,000 and 6,000 regularly every Sunday. His sermons were printed each week. You've got some of them here on the bookstall, I see. Penny sermons they were, and they went not simply throughout the length and breadth of the land, but across the oceans as well, to the United States and Canada, and even as far as Australia and New Zealand. And undoubtedly there was many an individual who was whose soul was fed and whose life, as it were, was kept theologically on the straight and narrow by those sermons of Spurgeon. The story is told of a famous Scottish theologian, James Denny, who's written a very fine book on the doctrine of the atonement. And James Denny was a man, of course, like so many of his day, who was beginning to pick up these heretical ideas, these low views of Scripture that were coming in from Germany. But he had a wife, and every Monday in the post came Spurgeon's penny sermon, which Mrs. Denny duly imbibed. And whether she nagged her husband for the rest of the week or whispered into his ear when he was asleep, I don't know what it was, but James Denny was kept from being much worse indirectly by those sermons of Spurgeon. It really had an amazing influence in the land. And of course, literally hundreds of churches had been founded directly or indirectly through the agency of Spurgeon. He would go and preach in a place, help a company of believers, or he would get one of the students from the pastor's college, and he would support him in a town or in a village for a couple of years. The man would hire a room and begin to preach, gather people with him, and then in due course a church would be founded and eventually would become self-supporting. And there were hundreds of instances of that, particularly in the south, the southeast of England, that bore witness to the influence of Spurgeon. So you couldn't just dismiss him. You had to somehow account for him. And so they began to attack him as being a sick man and unduly pessimistic at that. And so Spurgeon replies in the September issue of The Sword and Trowel, "Instead of dealing with these weighty things," that is the specific issues that he's reasoned in his previous article, "our opponents have set to work to make sneering allusions to our sickness. All the solemn things which we have written are the suggestions of our pain, and we are advised to take a long rest. With pretended compassion, but with real insolence, they would detract from the truth by pointing to the lameness of its witness. Do our critics think that, like Achilles, our vulnerable point lies not in our head, but in our heel?" An allusion to the gout that he suffered from. "That ugly word, pessimist, has been hurled at our devoted head. We are denounced as gloomy. Well, well, the day was when we were censured for being wickedly humorous, and many were the floggings we received for our unseemly jests. Our amiable critics may possibly be pleased to know that they will not find us bathing in vinegar, nor covering our swollen foot with wormwood, nor even drinking quinine with our vegetables. But they will find us rejoicing in the Lord and buckling on our harness for the war with as firm a confidence as if all men were on our side." And then he goes on to underline the seriousness of the issues that are at stake. "Yes, the divergence is every day becoming more manifest. A chasm is opening between the men who believe their Bibles and the men who are prepared for an advance upon Scripture. Inspiration and speculation cannot long abide in peace. Compromise there can be none. We cannot hold the inspiration of the Word and yet reject it. We cannot believe in the atonement and deny it. We cannot hold the doctrine of the fall and yet talk of the evolution of spiritual life from human nature. We cannot recognize the punishment of the impenitent and yet indulge the larger hope. One way or other, we must go. Decision is the virtue of the hour." Now, as to the facts, there's no doubt whatsoever that Spurgeon was absolutely right. In fact, if anything, Spurgeon had underestimated rather than overestimated how widespread were the heretical traits. And yet, it was something that would not be admitted by people. They insisted that all was well, and in particular, that all Baptists were evangelical. And how ridiculous it was for Spurgeon to make these unspecified charges, unnamed charges, to the effect that there were actually Baptist ministers who did not believe in the authority of Scripture, who did not believe in the atoning work of Christ, and who entertained views by means of which they disposed of hell and held out the possibility, indeed the certainty, of heaven for all human beings. It was absolutely ridiculous to make such charges. That was the general reaction to the case that Spurgeon was advancing. And so Spurgeon, in an article in The Sword and Trowel, he quotes not from something Baptist, but from something produced by the Evangelical Alliance in July of that year, that is before Spurgeon had gone to print under his own name in the August issue of The Sword and Trowel. This is what that Evangelical Alliance circular said. "It is only too evident to all who are jealous for God and his truth, that on one side there is a perilous growth of superstition and sacerdotalism, and on the other of unbelief and indifference to vital religion. The substitutionary sacrifice of our blessed Lord and Savior is lightly esteemed and even repudiated by some prominent teachers. The future destiny of the sinner has become in consequence a vain speculation in the thoughts of many. The plenary inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, the personality of the Holy Ghost and his presence and power in the Church of God, with other verities of the faith of Christ, are qualified or explained away in many instances. The result of this erroneous teaching and perversion of the gospel are painfully apparent. Worldliness, sensuality and luxury with the desecration of the Lord's day abound, and Christian liberty has become license in the walk and conversation of many professed disciples of Christ. So that was one of the ways in which Spurgeon began to back up his case. He goes on. He goes on actually to quote some further evidence, this time from a journal called The Christian World, which certainly wasn't evangelical. "We are now at the parting of the ways," said that article, "and the younger ministers especially must decide whether or not they will embrace and undisguisedly proclaim that modern thought which in Mr. Spurgeon's eyes is a deadly cobra, while in ours it is the glory of the century. It discards many of the doctrines dear to Mr. Spurgeon and his school, not only as untrue and unscriptural, but as in the strictest sense immoral. For it cannot recognize the moral possibility of imputing either guilt or goodness, or the justice of inflicting everlasting punishment for temporary sin. It is not so irrational as to pin its faith to verbal inspiration, or so idolatrous as to make its acceptance of a true trinity of divine manifestation cover polytheism." Well, that, I would have thought, gave Spurgeon all the evidence that he needed. But still, people didn't believe what he was saying. And so, when it comes to October, he sent a letter to the Secretary of the Baptist Union, Dr. Samuel Harris Booth. "Dear friend, I beg to intimate to you as the Secretary of the Baptist Union that I must withdraw from that society. I do this with the utmost regret, but I have no choice. The reasons are set forth in the Sword and Trial for November, and I trust you will excuse my repeating them here. I beg you not to send anyone to me to ask for reconsideration, for I fear I have considered too long already. Certainly every hour of the day impresses upon me the conviction that I am moving none too soon. I wish also to add that no personal pique or ill will has in the least degree operated upon me. I have personally received more respect than I desired. It is on the highest ground alone that I take this step, and you know that I have long delayed it because I hoped for better things. Yours always heartily, C.H. Spurgeon." So wrote Spurgeon on the 28th of October, 1887. And that really put the Baptist Union in a difficult position, because they now had to do something about the most eminent member that they had. Were they going to just allow him to go quietly, or were they going to try and persuade him to stay? If they were going to persuade him to stay, would they be able to persuade him unless they gave credence to the charges that he was making? If they gave credence to the charges that he was making, would not a number of their own ministers rise up in arms and say that it was a denial of all that Baptists had stood for to try and impose some sort of creedal statement upon fellow believers? So they really were in a bit of a cleft stick, not knowing what to do. But Spurgeon referred to that November issue of the Sword and the Trowel. I'll just quote one or two brief extracts from it. "The intense desire for union has its commendable side, and we are far from undervaluing it. Precious also is the protest for liberty which certain valorous souls have lifted up. We rejoice that our brethren will not submit their consciences to any man, but the mercy is that we do not know of any man who desires that they should. Especially is the object of their brave opposition as free from a desire to rule over them as from the wish to be ruled by them. It is a pity that such loyalty to liberty could not be associated with an equally warm expression of resolve to be loyal to Christ and his gospel. It would be a grievous fault if the sons of the Puritans did not maintain their freedom of their consciences, but it would be no less a crime if they withdraw those consciences from under the yoke of Christ. As a matter of fact, believers in Christ's atonement are now in declared religious union with those who make light of it. Believers in Holy Scripture are in confederacy with those who deny plenary inspiration. Those who hold evangelical doctrines are in open alliance with those who call the fall a fable, who deny the personality of the Holy Ghost, who call justification by faith immoral, and hold that there is another probation after death and a future restitution for the lost. Yes, we have before us the wretched spectacle of professedly orthodox Christians publicly avowing their union with those who deny the faith and scarcely concealing their contempt for those who cannot be guilty of such gross disloyalty to Christ. To be very plain, we are unable to call these things Christian unions. They begin to look like confederacies in evil. Before the face of God, we fear that they wear no other aspect. To our inmost heart, this is a sad truth from which we cannot break away. Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin. And that's the essence of Spurgeon's article, Spurgeon's argument, that to continue in denominational fellowship with these men who deny not things that are on the edge and at the periphery of the Christian faith, but the things which are the very distinctive truths of Christianity, to maintain the pretense of denominational fellowship with such men is to undermine the gospel, and it's to be involved in their sin. Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin. Now, the difficulty was that there was no real creedal or doctrinal test for belonging to the Baptist Union. There was a general evangelical statement of an affirmation of belief, coupled with, as you would expect from Baptists, statements concerning baptism of believers and by immersion being the only New Testament form of baptism. But there was no sense of a central body imposing a creedal statement and disciplining those that did not accede to that statement. And so, in December 1887, the Baptist Union Council met specifically to consider Spurgeon's resignation and the situation that it raised. And it's interesting to notice the way in which they tried to deal with it. Dr. Angus, who was the principal of Stepney College, the college that ultimately became Regent's Park College in Oxford, and a senior member of the council, submitted a declaration which affirmed confidence in the evangelical loyalty of the denomination and also specifically mentioned certain doctrines. It was all really beside the point, because Spurgeon had never denied the fact that a great number, in fact Spurgeon would say the vast majority of Baptists at that time, were orthodox and evangelical. The point at issue was that some, and in fact an increasingly large number, with many ministers among them, some were not, and yet nothing was being done about them. So that was the proposition that was moved by Dr. Angus. James Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon's brother, proposed that the union adopt the doctrinal basis of the Evangelical Alliance. And in a typical committee way, both propositions were deferred for further consideration. When somebody suggested that it just was not true that Dr. Booth, the secretary of the Baptist Union, had actually written to Spurgeon, privately communicating to him his concern about the doctrinal beliefs of some quite prominent Baptist ministers, James Spurgeon left the meeting. And in fact, Charles Spurgeon subsequently wrote to Dr. Booth, saying that because this whole matter had now been raised, he would have to make public the correspondence that existed between them, because
Our text tonight in John 12 and verse 28. John 12 and verse 28. Jesus says...
...practical points, and he was concerned. He didn't know what to do about it. And it was partly as the result of Booth's provocation that Spurgeon ultimately had acted. But in reply, Booth wrote to Spurgeon indicating that this was a private correspondence and it could not be made public. It's a matter of debate, I think, what Spurgeon should have done at that point. Spurgeon was a very honourable, in fact a very generous man, possibly in some senses too honourable and certainly too generous. And he considered himself bound by the refusal of Booth to allow those letters to be made public. And so he never advanced the evidence that Booth himself had given to Spurgeon. And that was then used by Spurgeon's opponents as proof of the fact that it was just false. The allegations that Spurgeon was making were false allegations. I think had Spurgeon been living today, there would have been some mole who would have leaked the correspondence to one of the papers, but they seem to have done things a little more honourably in those days. But that was one of the outcomes of that council meeting. The other outcome was this, that the meeting decided that four doctors of divinity should go to Montaigne to confer with Spurgeon, quote, "to deliberate with you how the unity of our denomination in truth and love and good works might be maintained." Well, Spurgeon wasn't having anything of it. He said, "You waste your time and your money and my strength if you come down to the south of France to meet me. You can wait until I come back to London." And he eventually met them, or three of them, on January the 13th, 1888. Dr. Clifford, Dr. John Clifford, Dr. Kulross, and Dr. Booth. Alexander McLaren was the fourth DD, but he was ill. I don't know if it was a genuine or a diplomatic illness, because certainly on the doctrine of Scripture, McLaren himself was, to say the least, a bit wobbly. They met with Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and Spurgeon realized that what the council was trying to do was to fasten upon him, as he put it, the odium of being implacable, and that there was... That was the real purpose behind their visit. He did meet them. He refused to withdraw his resignation, and he made it clear that the first thing that the Union should do should be to adopt a clear statement of evangelical doctrine that besides giving a historical statement of the fact that some men and some churches in the Union believed these things, would become a standard that the Union would uphold. He refused to give names of those who were in error. He said he refused to do that because, in any case, under the prevailing constitution of the Union, there was no power for dealing with the utmost divergence of doctrinal opinion. And he would also say that, in any case, it was public knowledge. So the council met again just a few days later, 5 days later, January the 18th. The Baptist historian Dr. A.C. Underwood points out, "Clifford and his supporters, Alexander McLaren and Charles Williams, were in a difficult position. They had themselves rejected the doctrine of the inerrancy of the Scriptures and were well aware that one distinguished Baptist minister, Samuel Cox, had made himself one of the best known and ablest exponents of universal restoration." That means no hell, everybody goes to heaven. So what that council meeting did was to pass two resolutions. One regretting Spurgeon's resignation, and the other, that subsequently became known as the vote of censure, condemning him for making the charges. In other words, if Spurgeon could dig his heels in, so could the Baptist Union Council also. Willis Glover comments again, "The policy which they adopted was to attempt to put the responsibility for disturbing the peace of the Union back onto Spurgeon. They took the position that his charges were too vague to merit serious investigation, that he had failed to substantiate them by naming any ministers who were guilty, and however useful this policy might have been politically, it can only be described as dishonest trifling with the subject. The dishonesty of the council's position lay in the fact that the vice president and several members were themselves in fundamental disagreement with Spurgeon on the specific issues involved. Under these circumstances, the demand that Spurgeon substantiate his charges by naming the guilty persons could have been only a political maneuver. Well, that brought forth another response from Spurgeon that I haven't really time to read to you this evening. But this brings me now to the almost to the climax of the whole controversy. But just before I get there, I just want to give you an indication of the strain that this had put Spurgeon under, tremendous strain. In the vestry of Baptist Church in Haverford West in South Wales, there's a letter from Spurgeon framed, and it's at least a few years ago, it was still hanging on the wall. I presume it's still there. "Dear friends, most sincerely do I thank you for your loving vote of sympathy. It comes at a time when it is peculiarly refreshing. Had I not been fully persuaded that a great evil had to be dealt with, you may be sure that I would not have brought down such a storm upon myself. What had I to gain? I had everything to lose. I put off the day of rebuke as long as I dared, and now that I have spoken, my mind is relieved, but my heart is burdened. Let us wait upon God for guidance. I believe there is so much soundness in the Baptist churches that they will shake off the dust of error and unite in the truth of God. I thank you and your beloved pastor and beg to be daily remembered in your prayers. Yours very sincerely, C.H. Spurgeon. In sore travail of heart, I am cheered by this kind deed of sympathy." So here, Spurgeon obviously under tremendous strain, and it comes now to the meeting of the annual assembly of the Baptist Union. But by this time, to the resolution that had been passed by the council, there had been added a preamble penned by Dr. John Clifford, by this time the president of the Baptist Union. The preamble read thus: "First, that the doctrinal beliefs of the Union are and must be determined by the doctrinal beliefs of the churches and associations of which the Union is composed. Secondly, that the Council of the Union therefore disclaims altogether any authority to formulate a new and additional standard of theological belief as a bond of union to which assent shall be required." And Spurgeon protested against that. He wrote to Dr. Booth saying that the preamble ought not to have been included, and the preamble in fact gives another meaning altogether to the historical statement of doctrines believed by Baptists. So Spurgeon wrote to another of these doctors of divinity, Dr. Kulross: "Whatever the council does, let it above all things avoid the use of language which could legitimately have two meanings contrary to each other. Let us be plain and outspoken. There are grave differences. Let them be avowed honestly. Why should any man be ashamed to do so? Policy must not be our guide, nor the wish to retain this party or that. Right is safe, and compromise by the use of double meanings can never, in the long run, be wise." He's arguing, in other words, for simple, straightforward honesty. So now we come to that amazing assembly of the Baptist Union, when by 2007 the vote actually went against Spurgeon. I've mentioned that Spurgeon's own brother was the seconder of the motion that was passed. It's very difficult to understand his role in the whole proceedings. He obviously wasn't the same caliber of man as Spurgeon, and one can say that of anybody without thereby criticizing them, of course, because Spurgeon was such a giant of a man in every sense. But the fact that it was Spurgeon's brother that seconded the motion undoubtedly confused the issue as far as some of the people were concerned, because they concluded that if Spurgeon's brother is for it, perhaps Mr. Spurgeon himself is for it. And then, as I'll show you in a moment or two, the resolution that was passed was a very positive resolution. It affirmed things positively. It never specified any negatives. It never made any denials. And as Spurgeon was to point out, they were of fundamental importance. But let me quote to you from somebody writing many years later, in 1934, actually, a man by the name of Henry Oakley, who had been present at that Baptist Union Council. I was present at the Baptist Union Assembly. I was present at the City Temple when the motion was moved, seconded, and carried. Possibly the City Temple was as full as it could be. I was there very early, but found only a standing seat in the aisle of the back gallery. I listened to the speeches. The only one of which I have any distinct remembrance was that of Mr. Charles Williams. He quoted Tennyson in favor of liberal theology and justification of doubt. The moment of voting came. Only those in the area were qualified to vote as members of the assembly. When the motion was put, a forest of hands went up. Against, called the chairman, Dr. Clifford. I did not see any hands, but history records that there were seven. Without any announcement of numbers, the vast assembly broke into tumultuous cheering and cheering and cheering again. From some of the older men, their pent-up hostility found vent. From many of the younger men, wild resistance of any obscurantist trammels, as they said, broke loose. It was a strange scene. I viewed it almost with tears. I stood near a Spurgeon's man whom I knew very well. Mr. Spurgeon had welcomed him from a very lowly position. He went wild almost with delight at this censure of his great and generous master. I say it was a strange scene that vast assembly should be so outrageously delighted at the condemnation of the greatest, noblest, and grandest leader of their faith. Now, what the assembly had done had been to pass a declaratory statement that in fact did none of the things that Spurgeon was asking for, but that by some of the terms and phrases that it used evidently convinced many Baptists in 1888 that it was satisfactory to the requirements of the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Ian Murray, in that book that was mentioned, puts it like this. Spurgeon had asked them for a resolution which would set forth that it rejected the dream of future probation and restoration as unscriptural. Instead, the statement on future judgment clearly left room, in its own words, for brethren in the union who did not hold the common interpretation. Spurgeon wanted a declaration which would be a real means of finding out the respective numbers of those standing for the old faith and those advocating the new. Such a test and consequent disruption the strong middle party in the council desperately wanted to avoid. Spurgeon sought a basis which, as far as possible, would not permit men to say one thing and mean another, a basis which would decidedly answer the question, is the union an assemblage of evangelical churches, or is it an indiscriminate collection of communities practicing immersion? Now, the statement began by expressly disavowing and disallowing any power to control belief or restrict inquiry. And it then went on to affirm that the union, therefore, is an association of churches and ministers professing not only to believe the facts and doctrines of the gospel, but to have undergone the spiritual change expressed or implied in them. And there followed six facts and doctrines that are commonly believed by the churches of the union. One, the divine inspiration and authority of the Holy Scriptures as the supreme and sufficient rule of our faith and practice, and the right and duty of individual judgment in the interpretation of it. Two, the fallen and sinful state of man. Three, the deity, the incarnation, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial and mediatorial work. Four, justification by faith, a faith that works by love and produces holiness. Five, the work of the Holy Spirit in the conversion of sinners and in the sanctification of all who believe. Six, the resurrection, the judgment at the last day according to the words of our Lord in Matthew 25:46. And to this was added a footnote. It should be stated as an historical fact that there have been brethren in the union working cordially with it, who whilst reverently bowing to the authority of Holy Scripture and rejecting dogmas of purgatory and universalism, have not held the common interpretation of these words of our Lord. Now, there can be no doubt that as a political move, it was exceedingly astute, because people were really put into a difficulty. How could they vote against that resolution without giving the impression that they were voting against the gospel? Did it not state the divine inspiration of Scripture, the fallen state of man, the deity of Christ, justification by faith, and so on? They didn't want to vote against things like that. In fact, I think you can say that it was something of a prototype of the sort of statement that has often been issued since, when there's been theological controversy and the threat of division. You get a statement that uses the right words, that excludes nobody, and everybody can come in under the umbrella and interpret it in the way in which personally and subjectively it suits you. And so there are a number of criticisms, you see, that can be made of it. The first is that in assessing the statement, its language is either ambiguous or it's imprecise. So, for example, despite the fact that he was a known proponent of liberal views, including the denial of the inerrancy of Scripture, the proposer of the motion was the Reverend Charles Williams. How adequate could be the language of the statement on divine inspiration and authority of Scripture if it could be moved by a liberal and seconded by an evangelical? Spurgeon saw this straight away. Does everybody, he asked, understand it in the same sense as everybody else? Does not the whole virtue of the thing lie in its pleasing both sides a little? And is not this the vice and condemnation of it? And then secondly, there's the implied, if not the quite explicit, approval given to the presence in the Union of those who entertained the larger hope, no hell, and the deliberate refusal of the Union to do anything about them or other heretics. Nobody really doubted but that there were some such persons in the Union. The question that the statement burked was what was to be done about them, and the de facto answer that it gave was nothing. And the third consideration was that the statement was a merely historical one. It gave a description of some doctrines that were commonly believed amongst the churches of the Union. But as Spurgeon pointed out, that was irrelevant. What about those Baptists that did not believe such truths? The situation called for a creedal commitment, and what it received was a historical statement. All in all, it was a classic instance of a religious body failing to be negative when the survival of truth depended not only upon a positive affirmation of what ought to be believed, but on a negative denial of what ought to be shunned. And so the whole matter of the legitimacy of being involved in a union like that really should have been focused upon. Quote Ian Murray once more, "The tragedy of the downgrade was that there were many who could not see that Scripture spoke definitely on the existing situation. Spurgeon was in a lonely position because, unlike most of his fellow ministers, he saw the main points with crystal clarity. For Christians to be linked in association with ministers who do not preach the gospel of Christ is to incur moral guilt. A union which can continue irrespective of whether its member churches belong to a common faith is not fulfilling any scriptural function. The preservation of a denominational association when it is powerless to discipline heretics cannot be justified on the grounds of the preservation of Christian unity. It is error which breaks up the unity of churches, and to remain in a denominational alignment which condones error is to support schism." And so there was no way back into the Union as far as C.H. Spurgeon was concerned. But there was no great exodus from the Union to join him. The merest handful of men came out with him. And so, if you look back at it historically, I suppose you would have to say that, judged by the standards of theological warfare and ecclesiastical warfare, Spurgeon was the loser. And he seemed to be humiliated, and when indeed he died about 4 years or so later, I think there were probably many people who said, "There, we told you so." The man was declining already when he made that fateful step in 1887. And yet Spurgeon, in one well-known statement, said that he was willing to be eaten of dogs for the next 50 years, but that future history would vindicate him. And it really is remarkable, isn't it, how, well, just about 15 or 16 years ago, there was, in fact, virtually a rerun of the downgrade controversy in the Baptist Union. You had a principal of one of its theological colleges, Michael Taylor, who, not in some hole in the corner way, but in one of the keynote speeches at the annual assembly, went on record as denying that Jesus was God, and nothing was done about him. The argument was that Baptists believe in liberty, and Michael Taylor allegedly subscribed to the brief doctrinal statement of the Baptist Union, and no disciplinary proceedings could be instituted against him. The next year, they passed a resolution of a positive nature, once more affirming belief in the principle of belief, but nothing negative, and no expulsion of heretics. It really was the downgrade all over again. And the fact that the language of the Declaration of Principle, for example, certainly could be interpreted in an evangelical way, was sufficient for many evangelicals who stayed in and who should have come out and stood once and for all for the faith given to the saints. But, well, to be cynical, history teaches us nothing at all. And Spurgeon, I think, would not have been surprised to discover that the same way was being trodden all over again. In retrospect, as one looks back at the downgrade controversy and asks, were there any mistakes that Spurgeon made? Were there some things that he should have done that he didn't do? One or two things come to mind. I've mentioned that Spurgeon was an exceedingly generous person. I think you can see the generous nature that he had in the optimistic way in which he spoke of the Baptist churches rising up against error. The intervening century has virtually been a repudiation of that hope on the part of Spurgeon. That was one thing. Secondly, I wonder if he, being the very exalted and to that extent remote individual that he was, so far as many people in the churches were concerned, I wonder if he had a false idea of how widespread support for him and for the gospel would be. It was fine for people to welcome him into their pulpits, especially if they got a crammed congregation as the result and a bumper collection, and hoped that he came back again the next year and was even better. But it's another thing to stand by him at his hour of trouble when he is contending for the gospel. And I'm sure that Spurgeon anticipated that many more people would stand than in fact actually did. And what must have been one of the most disappointing things of all to Spurgeon was the fact that so many of the men who'd been trained in his own college and who had been lectured to him week by week, so many of them did not stand with Spurgeon and became involved in that comprehensivist idea of a union. And the other thing is, ought not Spurgeon perhaps to have had a little more of the ecclesiastical politician about him? What I mean by that is not that he should become devious, as those gentlemen usually are, but rather that he, as a wise general, should have begun to have amassed his forces and organized his strategy and his tactics. Instead, he doesn't seem to have done anything like that. If Spurgeon, in one sense, had stamped the country, raising support for the view that he was taking, it would have been very, very difficult for many ministers not to have stood with him. Perhaps it was the right and the honorable thing that he did not do that, but looking back, I wonder if he ought not, for the sake of the cause that was so dear to him, have organized somewhat in order that when it came to the crunch, it would not have been the very lamentable result that actually took place. But it's easy to be wise after the event, and indeed those suggestions, they may well be very wrong suggestions, and Spurgeon, great man as he was, might have been imbued with wisdom in that situation. Perhaps there's something to be said for the fact that there's such a thing as a moment in history. I think you can argue that Martin Luther in 1517 was acting in one of those moments of history. History was going to go with him in what he was doing. History was going against Spurgeon when he did what he should do and what undoubtedly the Word of God committed him to doing. But the whole climate of the age was against him. And so, humanly speaking, Spurgeon lost. But spiritually speaking, surely he's been vindicated by history.
Fullness of God are glorified even more than in heaven. There at the cross, the justice of God is glorified even more than in hell. God is glorified in all his splendor at the cross of Calvary. Let me ask you this, my friends. Have you seen the glory of God in the cross? Have you seen it? You hear about the cross. We sing about the cross. Comes Easter and we're thinking about the cross. But have you ever seen, really now, I'm not talking now of imagination, have you ever